take up your mat and walk. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!
I can't think of anything that has united our culture quite like the rebrand of Cracker Barrel over the last week. It doesn't matter if you're young or old, right or left, everyone, as they've seen that logo, seen that change of that familiar place, has reacted negatively to it. And it's so negative and it's so universal that I've seen all kinds of places playing with the logo. Of course, I posted a joke over the weekend here at Little Hills of a rebrand of Little Hills using that logo. And it doesn't matter if it's Little Hills or Cracker Barrel or some little local restaurant or other business. When people see that logo, they react negatively. So generic. And especially, I think what united people when it came to Cracker Barrel is that it's a place that everyone feels is dependable. It's inoffensively nostalgic. It doesn't matter if your last time there was 10 years ago or 20 years ago. If you have a special memory from time shared at Cracker Barrel 30 years ago, you walk back in and you're right back there. And that's the way most of us like it. Clearly, virtually all of us like it. We don't want it to change. And so it seems like needless offense. And that's something that companies generally try to avoid. It's a bad idea. And really, when we talk about our everyday lives, it's a bad idea in general too. We're not meant to be, as Christians, those who offend. But sometimes the truth itself is offensive. We hope that truth brings us together, but sometimes the truth itself is what divides. And that's what we see as we go into the next part of John 5 tonight. Truth that is necessarily offensive. And it's important to put that word necessarily there. Jesus offended when he needed to, but not when it was possible to avoid. But tonight, we come to a point where it absolutely is necessary, where the inoffensive thing, the uniting thing, is actually the destructive thing, unlike the Cracker Barrel rebrand. And so let's go ahead and pray that God would help us to see how Jesus comes in and offends us, how he comes in and confronts our own hearts, and be ready for that kind of offense rather than the things we normally get offended at. Would you pray with me, please? Father, would you help us to be people who understand the difference between things that are unnecessarily offensive, changing something people love and just causing people to be unhappy, saying an unkind word when we really don't need to, and when it's actually important and true. Lord, we're not good at that, but you are. And so as we look at your word and we see those places where you confront the people of the time, but also confront us, would you help us to be people who are ready to be helpfully offended, but not just be people of offense? We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, we're picking up in verse 18 tonight of John chapter 5. We've been looking at the first part of John 5 over the last 2 weeks, and we first saw the need of the man who had a physical malady, but also needed spiritual healing, as all of us do. And then we saw the Pharisees last week, who were so busy trying to be legalistic and precise about following the Lord, they couldn't actually tell when God was in front of them. So they, too, were missing out on that spiritual healing they needed. Well, tonight we're going to get to the heart of it and why that spiritual healing can even work. That's what Jesus talks about if we look at verse 18. This is why the Jews began trying all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal to God. So, what's being referred to there? Again, this is from last week, as the Pharisees are interacting with Jesus, and they've seen the man who needed healing healed, and okay, nice, he's healed, but who violated the Sabbath here? That's what they really want to know. Did the man violate the Sabbath by picking up his mat? oh, Jesus was healing on the Sabbath? Well, now we really have an offense. Now we really have something to deal with here. And so they're ready to be outraged. They're ready to be offended on that. But Jesus' response, well, that gives them another reason to be offended. Because he notes that as the Father has been always working, so too is the Son. That is himself. And they realize what Jesus is doing. We kind of read past that. We don't really think a whole lot about that. We think, oh, Father, Son, okay. But when they hear that, they hear Jesus saying that he's God. That he's equal in authority to the Father. And so as they hear that, they're offended. And to a degree, we can understand why. It seems like Jesus is doing an unnecessary rebranding here, right? Okay, you want to be a healer, you want to be a teacher, maybe you're even a prophet of the Lord, fine, but don't claim to be God himself. You can't do that. You can't change that logo, because that logo is not something we just love. It's not something that we know and have seen for years. We haven't gone and had the biscuits and the apple butter and the chicken and all the delicious fixings, the hash brown casserole at this place for years, and now we're upset about that. It's not just that. It's that God himself, the God whom we serve, the God whom we've studied all the Sabbath laws about and all the other laws, well, he said that no one else can be God. And you're saying you're God. So we're offended. And because they're so busy flailing, we talked last week, it's like them trying to learn how to swim, but not really learning how to swim. They're just woodenly moving around. They're flailing around, splashing all over the place. As they're doing that, they're too busy flailing to understand what Jesus is really saying and what's really happening. Because false prophets, they don't get to claim that they're God and then heal someone. But what was Jesus doing? Well, they've seen with their own eyes. Jesus has not only claimed the authority of the Father, but he's also doing miracles that are the sort that God alone can do. So they should stop and say, well, what if something completely amazing has happened here? What if God is actually before us? It doesn't fit our mold. It doesn't fit what we were expecting. But what if? But they're so busy flailing, so busy in their law keeping, that there's too much splashing going on to hear and see what's going on in front of them. And so, even as they've studied God's word for their entire lives, they know this word so incredibly well. The fulfillment of that word is happening in front of them, and they can't see it. And even worse than they just can't see it, they actively push against it. They see part of it. They see the possible offense if it's not true, but they don't have the ability to see, well, what if it is true? Because the underlying truth here is that Jesus was saying something that, yes, was deeply offensive if false, but Jesus wasn't saying something false. He was saying something that's true. The thing that they're missing is the thing that pulls it all together. The fact that God is incarnate in the flesh, that after all these years of promise that he would send the Messiah and that he would be a suffering servant and that he would do what no human being in his own power could do, but it's happening in front of them and they can't see it. They're just offended. So if Jesus were just an average Joe and he's ignoring the laws and he's now claiming to be God, should they be offended? Absolutely, yes. But the problem is they are so ready to think in the mold that they've already been in that they can't actually see what God's been preparing them for in his word. Now, of course, some did, because some of the Jews followed Jesus. But so many of those who had been studying God's word, well, they studied God's word, but they hadn't actually had it go into their hearts. It hadn't prepared them. They were too busy flailing around. And so when Jesus says this, it seems to them like just him being, well, blasphemous and unnecessarily so, right? He didn't need to say that. He could say something else and probably smooth their feathers out a little bit, but he doesn't do that. What does he do? He goes right for the thing that's going to offend them. He goes right into this nice system that they have prepared, and he starts throwing it off. and they're mad. And they want Jesus to know that, and they want to take action against Jesus because he's doing something that no human being should do. But they're barking up the wrong tree. They've been praying that God would come into their world, that he would rescue them, and here God is right in front of them, and they can't even see it. And that's why it's so important that we understand the difference between necessary offense and unnecessary offense. A lot of times today, Christians can get into arguments with non-Christians and will use unkind language and will use put downs just like the world, and that's unnecessary offense. But here, it's unavoidable. The Pharisees want to know why Jesus is doing this healing on the Sabbath, and the answer is because he's the Lord of the Sabbath. And that they've missed the point of the Sabbath, so he can tell them that. And there's no way to avoid the offense to get to the point. They need to understand the real heart of it. And if many of those around him don't at that point, at least those who will hear about it, some people will. It's necessary for him to do this at this point. It's like maybe if you, say, prepared a nice shrimp dinner over the last couple of weeks, and you have some guests come over, and you have the table all set for it. It looks really nice, just like the Pharisees had the law all put out really nicely. So you have your meal set out, you have some shrimp cocktail. I'm not a big shrimp cocktail person, but then you also fried some of that shrimp. You hand-breaded it yourself. Now we're talking. Okay, so you have that all ready, and your guests come in, and one of your guests says, "Hey, where'd you buy the shrimp?" You say, "Oh, I was at Walmart the other day and picked up some shrimp." And another guest says, "Well, was that Great Value shrimp?" You say, yeah, I've had it plenty of times. I really like it. And one of your guests picks up the giant plate of fried shrimp and starts carrying it over to the trash can. And you say, "What are you doing? You don't come into someone's house invited as a guest and go and start throwing away the food everybody's supposed to enjoy." And your guest says, "Well, you do if the shrimp's been recalled and might kill everybody. It might be incredibly dangerous to people." You say, "What are you talking about?" And it'd be really easy in a moment like that to get your hackles up. You're not hearing anything. That's where the Pharisees are. But if we can calm down our hackles and the guest starts to explain to us what happens, well, we learn there's actually shrimp that they think was sold by Walmart accidentally contaminated with radioactive material. It's not safe to eat. It certainly is not something we should ingest knowingly. And so your guest isn't being unnecessarily offensive. Maybe they could have been a little more tactful in the way they approached it, not just picking up but explaining it. But if someone were getting ready to grab one off the plate and stick it into his or her mouth, it wouldn't be the wrong thing to do to grab it, right? It'd be the right thing to do. I'm trying to protect you. And Jesus here is protecting them. Because he could say something else. "Well, let me argue with you over the Sabbath." And then they could think, well, this guy, okay, he made a good argument on the Sabbath. Or they could think he made a lousy argument on the Sabbath. But that's not really the point. The point of a miracle, why Jesus healed the man physically, was to point to who he is. And the answer to the question they need to hear is also about who he is. And whether it upsets them or not, that's what they need to be confronted with. He needs to stop them from all the flailing in the water and say, "Okay, let's talk about this." And sometimes if someone's getting ready to eat something dangerous, you have to knock it out of their hand or grab the plate away from them and then explain it, because anything less could actually be detrimental to the person. Anything less than confronting the Pharisees with the truth here is detrimental to them. We can think of all kinds of places in life. We think, well, okay, so I need to knock that piece of shrimp out of someone's hand and that piece. And what we do need to ask is it necessary, right? At that dinner table, if everyone's going to have a nice prayer for the dinner before they eat anything and you're just sitting down and no one's grabbing anything yet, there are tactful ways to do it that aren't going to cause unnecessary offense, that will still protect everybody. And if you have the opportunity, you ought to do it. It's when it's necessary. So when we see someone and they're struggling with a sin, we need to ask, can I help that person in a way that isn't causing unnecessary offense? Am I actually in the right position to help them with that, right? It doesn't really do any good to tell someone right after they've finished eating the shrimp, "Hey, let me tell you about that radioactive poisoning you just got." That's not going to help. We need to ask, how can I actually help the person? And how can I do it in a way that's actually building up, not tearing down. And we see that in Jesus' conversations. As he interacts with the man that needed the physical healing, he interacts with him differently than the teachers. And we see that over and over again in God's Word. Jesus knows where the people are, and he brings to them what they actually need. But notably, none of them actually get they need it. The man who needed the physical healing, he didn't get that he needed spiritual healing. Neither did the Pharisees. And another thing we have to be careful with, and it helps to temper us and prevent us from causing unnecessary offense, is to remember that we often don't understand when we need it either. So the first thing we should ask ourselves is not, well, where can I make the list of people that have recalled foods I need to knock out of their hands? But where do I need God to recall the poisons I'm putting into myself? That's the starting point. It's not just a Pharisee problem. We all do this. We all have things we're feeding off of in life that are not healthy for us, that are not what God intends. Some of them are deadly, where it's actually completely taking us away from the truth of who Jesus is and allowing us to trust in him. Some are simply going to give us a really bad stomach problem of varying sorts for the next few hours. Neither are good. It'd be better if we avoid both. But the first thing we need to do is actually be open to it. And so I think the danger when we read about this passage is we start with, oh, the Pharisees were foolish. We need to go and confront the people who are foolish around us. But if you were to look in the modern world, who we're most like, and I don't mean this as an insult against any of us, but we're actually most like the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees were the people that were studying God's Word. Here we are studying God's Word. They were the people that wanted to know what God had to say. We want to know, if we're here, I presume the reason all of us are watching this, we want to know what God has to say. But they were so sure they had it right, and so sure they had it understood just as it needed to be, that they couldn't actually see God working. And so when we encounter the Pharisees, what we're being challenged to do is say, am I ready for the truth that necessarily causes offense in myself? When I read God's Word and it doesn't quite fit my mold, do I do like the Pharisees and say, I'm just going to splash and flail and I'm not going to see what's out there and I'll just get mad about it? Or am I willing to say, okay, God, this isn't how I thought I was supposed to understand things, but your word's true, my heart isn't. Help me to understand, because I want to know what you're really saying. Is that where we're coming to? We keep coming back to what we miss as human beings, the missed need that we saw with the man who needed to be healed, the missed provider of the need that the Pharisees were missing right in front of them last week, and the missed main point that they're missing this week, that so often in this world we miss too. And yes, sometimes in this world it really is exactly the same thing that's going on here. Because saying that Jesus is God and there's no one else who's God and no one else can make that claim other than the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one God in three persons, no one else can say, I'm God, or I have the truth and it's different than God's truth. No one can say that. That is offensive in our world. So too is it when Scripture says, you know, I know it's popular to say this or do this or think this, but it's not how I want you to think. That's what God's saying to us. It's not what we want to hear. It's offensive to us when God says, you know, I know you like being offended at this group or that group, but I want you to actually see people outside of your circle as people who could be redeemed and be brought into the circle. It's not comfortable, and we find it very offensive when God says, you know, I know you have your nice, comfortable routine and how you approach my word and how you approach church and how you approach living the Christian life, but there might be some places that you're not actually living in a way that points people to Jesus. It's offensive. We don't want to hear it. But what God challenges his people throughout all time to do is be willing to allow him to offend us where we need to be offended. Because unlike us, where we make mistakes on where we should offend, we say, oh, I'm going to offend because I need to get someone's attention, and we make the wrong decision so often. If God brings something that we find offensive to us, it's absolutely the right thing. And we don't want to do what the Pharisees did and build gymnastics around it. And we see what happens when we do. because the main point was being missed here, and that's that Jesus' claim is not just that he's not just making a claim to offend our sensibilities, he's making a claim that saves us, because it's true, and the offensiveness itself, well, it points to the truth, that we can't do it on our own, that God came into the world to save us, and that we need him. Take a look at verse 19. It says, Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, the Son is not able to do anything on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son likewise does these things. So the Father loves the Son and shows him everything he is doing, and he will show him greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. And just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son also gives life to those whom he wants." Jesus says to them, yes, I know this doesn't fit your mold, but look at how it's all tied together. Because I'm not doing something separate from the God that you've known. There's no separation. He's not claiming to be a competing God trying to bring them over to the competitor's temple. He's not doing something like that. He's saying, this is the truth that's always been, and I'm just making it clearer to you. I'm revealing more of it to you. It's not a rebrand. It's a reveal. It's so important. And that's where it's important for us too. When we read something in scripture and it challenges the way we do things or the way we want to see things, when Jesus says to love our neighbor and it makes us uncomfortable, well, we shouldn't say, well, I like the other parts of God's word, but I don't like this spot. Because why? Well, because we know the God and the rest of it is the same God who says things that we don't want to hear. And we could all find our places where scripture makes us uncomfortable. What's a little disturbing is I found, especially in recent years, you can talk to people and they'll actually say, well, you know, that sounds so much like insert whatever pejorative term we use for people we disagree with, referring to a passage of scripture, because we don't, I like other parts of scripture, but that part is advocating for something that my tribe, my circle, my group doesn't like. You know, when we encounter that, what we should do? We should realize that our loyalty is to the Lord and not to our earthly groups that we affiliate with. And no earthly group is going to get everything right. We're just not. We're sinful human beings. And so we should expect, this is a good check of if we're allowing God to work in our hearts on this. Are we allowing God to actually offend us and change us? Or does it always seem like scripture affirms exactly what we think? Because if it always says what we'd like it to say, if it always seems to affirm whatever position we hold in any given matter, you know what that probably means? It probably means we're not actually allowing God's word to do its work. Because none of us are fully conformed to scripture. None of us are truly doing everything God's called us to do. So if it seems like that's the case, if it seems like, well, what do you know? That verse is exactly what I thought it should say. Well, let's make sure we're viewing the bigger story and really understanding how it all connects. The Pharisees could say, well, there can be no other God. So boom, Jesus, we can ignore everything you say now. You're a blasphemer. What they don't want to do is say, well, let's look at the scriptures that indicate that God is actually going to come into this world, and then ask if Jesus happens to be the one who did that. If he really is God. And that's what we do when we do our proof texting. We pick that one verse that affirms our position, and we don't allow all the other verses of scripture to speak around to that, to reorient us so that maybe it's a little bit more nuanced than we thought. Maybe it's a little more complex than we thought. Maybe it is even exactly what we think, but it's urging us to also think about how we build people up in the truth. That's what Jesus is doing here. If you think about this walk that we've been going on the last few weeks, Jesus is working through a series of steps to draw people to the truth. He doesn't just lay it all out at first. He doesn't go to the man waiting to be healed and say, now I want to give you a discourse on how God is going to come into the world, become incarnate in the flesh, and save the world from all of its sins. He doesn't do that, right? He starts with healing the man physically, because he knows that's where that man is, but it's going to lead to all this. It requires patience, and it requires perspective. It requires getting into people's lives and understanding where they are so that we're not just speaking offense, but we're actually building up each other. That's why it's so good when a church family really gets to know each other. And it's something I love here at Little Hills as we spend our Monday nights together here online. And I love when you're interacting in the chat and applying the text as we're going through it and just encouraging each other. And then I get to hop in afterwards and jump into the chat a little too. I love that. I love what we do throughout the week as we message each other. And then Sundays when we're together in person or online, when we do all that, and what we're doing is we're building a place, well, more properly, God's building a place that allows us to work through this. Because we need people that can speak into our lives. We need people that we can trust, and we need a safe place to ask questions, just as we do when we're going through Sunday School Express, and it's a place where we can actually not always see perfectly the same way on everything, but we can talk about it together. And we leave still brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's so, so important if we're going to allow God's word to refine us. Are we doing that? It all comes from understanding there's that single thread that ties it all together. That's what Jesus is showing them here. And he uses some interesting imagery in this passage to make the point. Because they don't have the benefit of a church to teach them all about Jesus and how he came to save the world. Yeah, that doesn't exist yet, but they do have the Old Testament. And so as he refers to the Father, and he talks about doing everything in the power of the Father, he's using the imagery that would have been used by an apprentice of the master craftsman. He's saying, okay, you don't know me, but you can trust what I'm doing because I'm in the guild. And I don't want to say training, because obviously the Son isn't being trained. He already knows he's existed eternally, but he's using language that they can understand. Maybe even language that relate to him, because he grew up son of a carpenter. Joseph, his stepdad, was a carpenter. Jesus would have been trained in his dad's field. And so they could kind of understand it. It's something very relatable. You have all these different trades that would be inherited from generation to generation, and the passing on of the torch, as it were. And Jesus is using that imagery so they can say, okay, well, if they're willing, we don't know Jesus yet, but let's take a look at what he's doing. Does it match what the Father does? Does it match what his promises say? And that's exactly what we still need to do today, right? We do that as a church, and we do that as individuals. Are we coming to God's word? And when it does challenge us, do we try to figure out how we can avoid being challenged? Or do we say, well, let's put it all together and see if this place it. You know, as I'm reading this, it's making me uncomfortable today. Okay, I'm ready for it to make me uncomfortable. It's the point of everything Jesus does in his ministry. He's preparing people to understand the ultimate truth of the gospel. All the miracles he does, he ties them back to the Father to say, okay, when you see me do a miracle, here's what you need to know. It's the same thing they should know from how Moses could do miracles. If you're doing a miracle, and especially when you reach a certain level, I mean, they saw these sorcerers doing things, and the spiritual world would work through people in inexplicable ways. But if you see certain things, what do you know? It's from God. And he says, look at the miracles I'm doing, look at my track record, compare it to how God works, and put together the pieces. It's why he heals the man. It's why he does all the different healings he does. And in doing that, he says, see, there's a consistency in the work between the Father and the Son. There always has been. There always will be. Because there is only one God. You're right on that. But you're so busy flailing, you're so busy being offended, you're not understanding that herein comes the airlift. God's dropping into the world, and it's exactly everything you've been praying for. Right there. Right now. And you're missing it. The sad thing for them is the payoff of getting it is way better than avoiding radiation poisoning or even some kind of stomach ailment, right? Whatever kind of thing that might make us sick from food poisoning is way better than that, right? That might make you miserable for a few days or maybe even kill you physically. But what Jesus is talking about here, what they're missing out on, is what either will kill you or save you eternally. That's what Jesus gets to in verse 21. Notice here, he says, And just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son also gives life to whom he wants. It's so important for people to understand here. What Jesus is talking about isn't whether you get healed or not, whether you prosper in life or not, whether people like you or not. He's talking about, do you actually have life in me or not? The stakes were so incredibly high. And even as he did a demonstration of his power over life, as for example, he raised Lazarus from the dead, in that it was hinting to the bigger thing. Like, Jesus wasn't going to just raise people physically to die again. But he is the life giver, that through this mystery of the Trinity, that the Father gives the Son the power of life itself. And those physical manifestations of the miracle point to the much more incredible, lasting, eternal miracle. That's what they were either going to get or miss. Some of them got it. We talked a few months ago about Nicodemus, and I believe he ultimately got it. We see those examples. Joseph of Arimathea, another one. You have these leaders, Paul ultimately, that get it. How many missed? Because they're so busy flailing and so busy protecting themselves from their own errors so they wouldn't get offended. They were offended by things that shouldn't have offended them, so they didn't have to actually have their own hearts offended by the truth. Jesus says, you need to study it a little more and understand what's really happening. Because as you see me doing these things that you can't explain other in any other way than that God is working, and you hear me saying what I'm saying about myself, you should be able to conclude that means exactly what I'm saying. Because God wouldn't work through me otherwise. But were they willing to do the work? Were they willing to go a little deeper and really study it and really understand it? And are we, whether we're already Christians or not, willing to allow Jesus to continue to do that in our lives? That's what he's challenging us to. Because sometimes what appears to be at first is actually wrong. I've seen a lot of people over the last week compare the Cracker Barrel rebrand and the redecorating and so on to when the new Coke came out in the 80s. And, you know, you say new Coke and everyone knows what you're talking about. It's the perhaps the most infamous rebrand of all time, when they changed the flavor of Coca-Cola and it could have killed the company. It ended up working out for them when they restored Coca-Cola Classic, as they called it then. But what they found out, thinking they were improving it, they could better rival Pepsi, was that people wanted Coca-Cola. But at first it didn't seem that way. Coke went into this process of rebranding because there had been these test cases where Pepsi would do what they called the Pepsi Challenge, and they put out little bitty tasting cups of Coke and Pepsi at supermarkets and places like that, and have people try the two side by side and tell them which flavor they preferred. And even people who said, I always like Coke, Coke's the one I drink, well, what would they do when they had that little cup of Pepsi and a little cup of Coke? The vast majority of them, well, they'd pick the Pepsi. And Coke looked at that and said, well, if people go to the store and they try a little sample of Coke and a little sample of Pepsi side by side, and even those who are loyal consumers of Coca-Cola would rather have Pepsi at that point, we better make our soda taste more like Pepsi. Well, if that's all true, then why did the rebrand go so horribly? Why weren't people joyous that now Coca-Cola tasted even better? Well, Malcolm Gladwell observed, the problem is a little tasting cup is a lot different in the whole experience of it than how we feel when we drink, say, an entire glass or can or bottle, or how we feel if we drink it every day. And what people found is, well, yeah, if I go to the grocery store and I have that little bitty cup, I like the sweeter soda. But a lot of people, when they actually went home and they were going to drink it day in and day out, or drink more of it at one time, they didn't want it to be that sweet. They liked the fact that Coca-Cola wasn't quite as sweet as Pepsi, that it had its unique Coca-Cola flavor that is so famous and so closely guarded. They preferred that. That's sort of the problem whenever we encounter something that upends our notions. When God's word upends them, we say, but the way I understand it tastes better, so it must be true. Pharisees said, it's really simple if we don't think about incarnation, if we just think about, well, if you say that you're God, you're clearly wrong and you clearly should die. Boom, done. Yeah, we've been praying for the Messiah. Yes, we've been praying for God's kingdom to come into this world, but not this way. It's too messy. We like the sweeter flavor of the simpler ideas, that someday there will be a political Messiah. And so what do? They just turn off Jesus. They actually didn't want the original flavor. They thought they did. They thought they were going for what they always prefer, but they're actually asking for the rebrand, what Satan wanted to rebrand them into. Here, let me give you this thing that's sort of like God light. You'll really like it. It'll taste better. It's crisper. You'll enjoy it. And it does taste better at first. It's incarnation's messy and confusing. And even today, even as it's known, it feels like, is this really going to refresh me to believe that God came into the world as a human being and he makes things upended from the normal human order? That he says, we shouldn't live the way the world does. We should look different. We should be disliked by the world, hated by the world even. That success isn't the marker. That the marker of genuine success is actually just being loved by God. All these things, they're not what we want. And so we take that little cup of some Bible truth and we say, that tastes pretty good. And we take the little sip of Jesus' real truth, the classic, and we say, ugh, I don't know about that. Maybe it offends my taste buds. Ultimately, the sweeter drink corrodes us. It makes us sick to the stomach. It doesn't actually bring us refreshment. It's too much. It doesn't make us healthy. But Jesus' refreshment, the refreshment he was offering them and he still offers us today, and he's offering to continue to refresh us throughout life as we follow him, well, it sometimes offends our sensibilities. It sometimes doesn't taste as good in a little testing cup. But it's the truth that saves. And it's the truth that we need. We pray with me, please. Father, we do pray that you would help us to be ready for your truth, both when it's exactly what we already know we need, we're begging for it, and those times that we don't know is what we need. Maybe we've been begging for something, but we don't understand what you really have for us. Maybe it's that we don't really realize we need it at all. Lord, those places where we're drinking something unhealthy to us, where our lives are flailing around and missing the truth, the safety that you offer us, would you help us to see that and be ready to be corrected and redirected by your Spirit, that we would be the men and women that you've called us to be? I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The place we start is we get the refreshment. If you realize that, wait, I have been drinking the wrong thing, there's something better to drink, the first thing you need to do is actually start drinking the thing that's good for you, the thing that's meant for you. And so today would be a great day to do that. It's never a good day to say, you know, I'm going to keep eating the poison shrimp for a little longer. Someday I'll eat healthy shrimp. Or whatever it might be. This moment's the right moment. So if you're here tonight and you haven't believed in Jesus yet, you haven't trusted him as your Lord and Savior, and know even those parts that you don't have figured out yet that still taste off, but if you see the heart of it, and you see that God came into the world to save you, start there. You don't have to have it all figured out. You just need to know that you need him. He'll walk you the rest of the way through, just as he's doing for all of us. If you'd like to be prayed for and walk through that process, you can leave a comment in the comments below, or text into the number on screen, 833-356-4032. That's 833-356-4032. We'd love to pray with you and walk in this journey through you. That's what we're all doing together. And speaking of that, part of what we do in that is we share. We share the truth of God's word to the world. And so would you please hit that share button? You see it on your screen. You know it's there for a reason. You've shared other things, viral videos and stuff. You know what you want to share is God's word. So would you hit it right now? Hit that like button, hit that share button, get the word out. And of course, if you haven't already followed our social media, do that as well. That way you can keep getting these studies that we're doing together and you can help other people find it as well. It does make a difference. Hope you have a wonderful and blessed week, and I'll see you again very soon.